title is, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the cry of Jesus on the cross. It's also verse 1 of Psalm 22, which Jesus quoted from the cross. And we're going to speak today about an experience some of you may be going through now, or you may fear that you will go through, and that is one of when God is silent. And of course, we're going to talk about the cross, because this happened to Jesus on the cross. You know those times when you feel like you're talking down a telephone and there's no one on the other end? Or the heavens are like brass, your prayers don't get beyond the ceiling. The time of silence, when God seemed cold and unresponsive and distant, and he doesn't seem to answer when you think he should be. And the experience of that, some people call it the dark night of the soul, some theologians, but I'm hoping to encourage you at the end as we talk about this experience. I'm going to start though by mentioning a writer which I love and some of you will probably love. C.S. Lewis, the writer of Narnia, Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, Chronicles of Narnia. I don't know if you know some of his biography, but he was married, and his marriage only lasted 3 years because his wife died of cancer after only being married to her for 3 years. I think her name was Joy, although he called her H, because her sort of other name was Helen. But anyway, he was so devastated, and he wrote a book called A Grief Observed. But he wrote it under the name of a different author, a pseudonym, N.W. Clerk, because he didn't want people to know that he was the one that this was talking about. And one day a friend came up to him and said, here, Clive, his name was Clive, you've been going through grief, I found this book, it's really good, you should read it. And he didn't have the heart to tell his friend that he was actually the author. But this is a quote from that book. It's pretty strong. He says, when you are happy, you will be welcomed with open arms. But go to God when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain. What do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, a silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. That was his experience of going through grief. He was crying out to God and he didn't seem to get any answers. Now, Psalm 22, which we're looking at, covers something of this C.S. Lewis experience and what Jesus experienced and what David experienced. Originally, the psalm was written by David. It says there, it's a song, a poem, meant to be sung in worship. It was written by King David about 1,000 years before Jesus. And if you like to have a, if you're like me, you like to sort of structure things, it can be split into two halves. Okay, the first half, verses 1 to 21, shows that the true believer suffers affliction. You won't have it always a bed of roses. You will suffer if you follow Christ. I hope it doesn't happen to you too soon. But the very basis of life is suffering, really. I mean, you came into this world through a woman's pain. And Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. He didn't hide it from us. And the first half of the psalm is the dark half, if you like. I've called it prayer in the dark night of suffering. So if you look at it when you get home, if you can't sleep, if you want to read something quite powerful, read verses 1 to 21. That's the dark side of the moon, if you like, of the psalm. And then the second part, the last 10 verses, slightly less than half really, but shows that God will vindicate and ultimately rescue the true believer who suffers affliction. So if, I promise you now as I'm standing here, if you are going through very deep trials at this time, or you will do later in life, if not now, God will vindicate you, honour you, rescue you, maybe not in the way you think, You will come to what I call praise in the sunlight of dawn. Because this psalm, the second half, is like the dawn. And the clouds break and the sun comes up. Okay, two halves. Now, originally, I don't know why David wrote this, because it seems so beyond him, a lot of this, beyond his suffering. But David did suffer. David was chased by King Saul. He may have written it when he was being chased by King Saul originally. He also had his own son, Absalom, rebel against him and want to kill him. Maybe he wrote this psalm in that anguish. And also he had somebody cursing him and throwing stones at him. A bloke called Shimei, who cursed David. Maybe that gave rise to this psalm. Let's look at it briefly. Silence, the first five verses, verses 1-5, silence. This is what David cried and what Jesus later quotes on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. And notice the words. Why? Why? I wonder if some of you at CCE are going through a why. Why haven't you answered this prayer, Lord? Been praying it for years. Why? Or why did that happen, Lord? Why did it happen? Maybe you don't get an answer. Yet. And he says, but you do not answer. You know, surely, Lord, by now you should have come through, if you're the kind of good God that everything says you are. And if you keep reading those first five verses, he kind of realizes that it's not God's fault, really. Because he says, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. The Holy One. That means you can't be to blame, God. God can't, you're not vindictive. You're not out to get me. You're holy. So the blame can't be on your side, God. But then he says in verse 4, in you our ancestors put their trust. And I think David is implying, I'm doing that. I'm trusting you. Like the ancestors. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and they were saved. And in you they trusted and they were not put to shame. And you kind of think, David's thinking, well, I'm doing that. So it's not my fault either. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, and you're still not answering me. Does it remind you of anyone? Jesus hanging on the cross, he was totally innocent, totally blameless, and yet God went silent on him. Does it remind you of Job? I mean, Job wasn't perfect, but Job didn't particularly do anything wrong. But there was that time of darkness for him. Now, that's a picture, obviously, of a concentration camp. The reason I put that there is because this whole passage reminds me of a poem that was found written on the cellar of a concentration camp wall, written by a Jewish prisoner. I think it was in Cologne. And it said these words. I believe in the sun, even when it is not shining. I believe in love, even when there's no one there. And I believe in God, even when he is silent. So this, what I'm trying to get across to you to start with is this deafening silence of heaven. Jesus is going on the cross later. Where are you, God? David said it. You can sense this grappling that's going on. Why? Let me just show you one other picture of a story. This came out of the Alpha course. Let me read it to you. It's from a book called Why Does God Allow Suffering? Just one paragraph. You'll understand why I've put the picture of a plane on there. A young New Yorker named Glenn Chambers had a lifelong dream to work for God in Ecuador. At the airport, on the day of departure, he wanted to send a note to his mother, but he didn't have the time to buy a card. He noticed a piece of paper on the terminal floor and he picked it up. It turned out to be an advertisement with Y spread across it. He scribbled his note around the big word, why, to his mother. That night, his aeroplane exploded. It hit the 14,000-foot Colombian peak, El Tablazo. When his mother received the note that he had posted, after the news of his death, a question burned up at her from the page, why? Imagine getting that from your son who passed away. So, that's what this psalm is about. Now, I want to... That's a picture of a mirror, by the way, in case you don't know. I want to suggest to you the godly way of handling this. I mean, I'm no expert at all, but there are two wrong ways to handle this. Wrong way number one is to moan about God or moan about your life to others rather than to God in prayer and bringing your complaint to the Lord. The other way, wrongly to handle it, is to say, why aren't you doing what I want? And what this psalm seems to encourage us to do is to hold up to God a reflection of who he is and hold up to God a revelation of who God is by quoting back to him the kind of God he is. So it's a bit like this, if I can show you. I've got a mirror here. You can see yourself in it. It's like holding up to God a mirror and saying, oh Lord, it says in your word that you're good. It says that you're faithful. Why aren't you doing it for me? And that way is a much more mature way of handling it. And you say, God, people trusted in you in the past. Why are you not doing it for me? And you can be quite raw. You can be quite blunt with God. You don't have to sort of polish up your prayer. But you bring scripture back to God and say, well, Lord, this is... I don't understand why. You can be quite angry, but you're showing God what he's like. And I think that is what David does in this psalm. So silence is one feature. Another feature is scorn. They begin with S, by the way, you might have noticed. Silence, scorn, ridicule, mockery. Jesus said on the cross, or perhaps thought it rather than said it, and David says this, he says, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. You see, they're being really cruel. They're picking on his relationship with God, the thing he's most sensitive about. It's like poking you in the pupil of the eye, the most sensitive bit of your eye. They're poking him and saying, well, you say you trust God. Well, where is he? He's not helping you. And David was surrounded by scorn, it seems, and Jesus definitely was on the cross. And he said, I'm a worm. Have you ever thought about that? That's a very odd thing to say that you are a worm. I don't know what that means. I guess it just means he felt treated like a worm. Have you ever seen... Who's got an allotment here? Anyone? Or a garden? Have you ever done digging and you accidentally chop a worm in half? You might feel really bad and cry like me. But anyway, if you accidentally chop a worm in half, what can a worm do? It writhes, it bleeds, it can't scream, it doesn't make a noise, it can't see, it can't hear, it gets trodden underfoot. That's how David is feeling treated, and that's how Jesus was treated. I was just thinking, Jesus said, I am the bread of life, I am the resurrection, the life, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But maybe he thought on the cross, I am a worm. Wow, what I am saying if Jesus... Jesus maybe not said that, but he may have thought it. Treated like a worm. This really stings because it's like he says again, if you read again, keep reading verse 9 and 10, it's like he's saying, but I've always trusted you, Lord. Why are you doing this to me? He says, you brought me out of the womb, you made me trust in you. Even at my mother's breast, from birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Why? Why me? I think when Jesus hung on the cross, he probably said, why have you forsaken me? Me of all people. The sinless one. Why? So there's silence, there's scorn. Let's zoom through to the next S. Subjugation, that's a word, just means when you're powerless. You're dominated by others. You see, once you're pinned up on a cross, you can't fight for yourself. You're powerless. And they used to crucify people naked. Jesus obviously felt like that. David must have felt like it too in some way. Dominated by others. If you read the psalm, if you go from down verse 12, 13 and 16, you get talk of animals surrounding David. Now, they're not real animals. They're not actual animals. They're people. And the reason animals are used, and it shifts between bulls and lions and dogs, the reason animals are used is because the people are behaving like wild beasts. It's quite difficult to reason with a wild beast. I don't know if any of you have ever been to Longleat, the lion safari park. Has anyone been there ever? Yeah? Well, they brought out a video, I've discovered, at Longleat a few years ago, where they were trying to train people not to drive through the lion park with your window open. And they put this dummy in the car, and they drove it through, and they filmed it, and they showed what a lion would do if the window was open. So the lion just grabbed the dummy, pulled it out by its head, and started chomping on its head. And it's quite difficult to reason with a lion when it's chomping on your head. And I think the reason animals are used in this psalm is because, you know, with humans, you would think you could reason to them. You would think you could appeal to their mercy. You would think you could appeal to their humanity. But these people don't have any mercy. They are brute beasts. They're brutal. And the way they treated Jesus on the cross was just like that. And the way David is treated. So, bulls, dogs. And by the way, when it says dogs, please don't think of your sweet pet at home. It means wild hyenas. You know, the wild dogs. That's what it means. In the Bible, Paul says, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. He means people that are really wild and lacking in mercy. Although you might argue that it's probably unfair to compare people to beasts, because some people are worse than beasts. They're worse than animals. Richard Wurmbrand, the founder of Release International, Richard Wurmbrand, he said, we shouldn't go around saying, I mean, we don't believe this, but we shouldn't go around saying humans descend from apes, because that would be insulting to the apes. Because humans behave worse when they're in the power of sin. Jesus called Herod a fox because of his character. So that's what's happening here. Subjugation. Maybe you've been in a situation, or you are now, where you feel powerless. That things are overpowering you. Now, the psalm, obviously, it describes David's experience, but it also points forward to Jesus' sufferings on the cross. If you're a Christian, then you can't read Psalm 22 and think, oh, that's just about David only. It's obviously pointing also to Jesus. So David was a prophet, actually. He was a king, but he was also a prophet. Because when he wrote things, he was writing things that not only applied to him, but pointed forward 1,000 years into the future to the great super David, to the Messiah, who was going to sit in the line of David, Jesus. And it says that in Acts chapter 2, verse 30 and 31. I'm just going to read that to you. David was a prophet. I don't know if you realise that. He was a king, but he was a prophet. David was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. So there you go, you've learned something. David was a prophet, not always recognised as such. So how does it prophesy the cross? Well, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the prayer, or perhaps one of the biggest things Jesus said from the cross. And that's in verse 1. Then look at verse 14. All my bones are out of joint. What a strange thing for David to say. In crucifixion, the limbs are stretched out for hours on end, and your bones come out of joint. So it's pointing to the cross. And then this, verse 15, David writes, "My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth." And the gospel writer John, he writes that Jesus was thirsty on the cross. It said in verse 15, "You lay me in the dust of death." Well, maybe David felt like he'd been left for dead by God, maybe. But Jesus actually was laid in the tomb in death and rose again later. Then, verse 16, "They pierced my hands and my feet." I mean, where's that coming? Why did David write that? Surely it was prophecy. Crucifixion was not invented in the time of David. Crucifixion was not invented for another 500 years. I think the first people that invented crucifixion were the Assyrians, maybe, or the Babylonians, the Persians, those sorts of people. And then the Romans made it more perfect. They perfected the art of crucifying people. So it was 500 years before. And then verse 18, David writes, "They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." That is recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All four record them playing games to get Jesus' clothes, because apparently one of his pieces, his clothes, was quite nice. And if they take your clothes, you're very vulnerable, aren't you? Okay, now, has anyone here ever done bungee jumping? No? Good, you're all sensible. Apparently somebody did that. Where was it? I can't remember. But the rope snapped. They survived, but the rope snapped. Imagine that. In 2019 it was. I will never do bungee jumping. But anyway, point I'm making is, when Jesus came down to be a human being, he didn't have a bungee cord attached. He didn't say, "I'll go solo and then I'll boing back up." So he didn't say, "I'll come down as low, maybe near the ground, but I won't be humiliated." No, he hit the ground and he was humiliated. He didn't say, "I'll come down as a human being, but I won't be abandoned by God totally." No, he hit the ground and he was abandoned by God totally. He didn't say, "I won't be humiliated and made naked," or "I won't be mocked." He was mocked. He came right down, he hit the ground, and he went lower. And I'm hoping to encourage you by saying this. However low you feel, however abandoned by God, however tough or suffering or forsaken you might feel, Jesus went lower. And he is able to vindicate you and me. Okay, so question. Why does Psalm 22 appear here in the Bible? Why? Why is it in the Bible? Why don't we just have the story of Jesus on the cross? I think the reason God inspired David to write this psalm was because it was like a movie trailer. You know, a movie trailer prepares you for the great event. It prepares you for what's coming. And I think this psalm, you see, it was written and it was used and sung in the temple worship, like in the picture, to drum it into the nation's head, embedded in their mentality, so that when the great event came, they wouldn't miss it. They were not meant to miss it when it happened. And I think that might be why Jesus, after his resurrection, was quite annoyed, or I'll say annoyed, a bit frustrated with the disciples when he said to them, "How foolish and slow of heart you are to believe." You know, on the resurrection road to Emmaus, Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are, how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And I wonder if when Jesus walked on the Emmaus road, whether he said, "What about Psalm 22? You remember that one? That one talked about me being forsaken on the cross. Look, David prophesied it. You know, why don't you get it?" That's why it's in the Bible. And I think when Jesus was a child, at the age of 12 maybe, whatever old he was, I don't know, but he would have studied Psalm 22. And maybe Psalm 22 was for him like a script. He says, "This is going to be me one day. Because when he hung on the cross, what was his go-to scripture? What was the first go-to psalm he quotes? I think it's the one, my God, why have you forsaken me? Obviously Jesus knew this was written for him as he grew up. Okay, but the big question, why did God forsake Jesus on the cross? Well, the basic answer is, so that God doesn't have to forsake you and me. The New Testament answers this in many places. He endured God's forsakenness or spiritual abandonment because he didn't want us to be forsaken. And you will never be left. You will never be forsaken by God. God said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. If you put your trust in his Son, God will never, never forsake you. You will never go through it. Not in the way Jesus did. You will be ultimately saved, forgiven, brought near, vindicated, lifted up, even if you're going through what seems like a nightmare at the moment. And then we come to where the psalm changes into the dawn. It sort of brightens and becomes victory and praise. This is the second half of the psalm. And the turning point is in verse 21. I'll put it on the screen. I've got a slightly different translation here than what you've got. I think the NIV is not very accurate on this verse. I looked at it and I looked at different translations, and I think verse 21b should not say, save me from the horns of the wild oxen, but should say, you have rescued me, or you have answered me from the horns of the wild oxen. In other words, God, you've answered, you've done something, you've vindicated me, you've brought victory. That's the turning point where the psalm suddenly bursts into daylight and dawn and praise. And then it gushes on into praise. If you keep reading, at that point it all goes positive. Verse 22, he says, I will declare your name to my people in the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honour him, revere him. All you descendants of Israel. He's getting all excited because something's shifted. He's no longer abandoned. God's answered him. It's like this, a river. When a river bursts its banks, when a river bursts through and all the water starts gushing out, that's how he feels. Victory has been achieved on the cross. This is why he praises. This is why. Why does Jesus praise, or David prophetically, but why does Jesus praise from the cross? The answer is in verse 24. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one, Jesus. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. God did hear in the end, and he will. And I hope this encourages you, because this has a meaning for you and me, God's people. In verse 24, it says, he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. That's Jesus. Singular. But if you keep reading, you get to verse 26, and it goes plural. It goes, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. In other words, what I'm trying to say is, because God rescued the afflicted one, Jesus, he also now promises to rescue the afflicted ones. That's you and me, plural. Whatever you go through, God has promised to be committed to you, lock, stock and barrel in covenant. The NIV has the word poor in verse 26. The poor shall eat and be satisfied, but it can be translated the afflicted. Let me give you a photograph just to help understand this. There is a woman in America, I think it was in America, who was acquitted. She was acquitted from a crime which she didn't commit. And sometimes you get in the news a vindicated defendant sort of comes out of the Old Bailey or the courts of justice, and you know they stand there with a lawyer, and the lawyer says, This is a landmark case. This person, my client, has been proven innocent, and this will affect all other cases from now on. It will affect anyone else in the future. This is a landmark case. It's a precedent. This woman's been proven innocent, she's been vindicated, and therefore anyone else like her in the future can be vindicated if in these kind of cases. That's what this is a picture of. That's what this psalm is saying. This psalm is saying, because Jesus was vindicated, a true believer, you also, if you are a true believer, will be vindicated. You will be lifted up, and God will come to you and not leave you abandoned. So it's meant to be a comfort to you, this psalm. It's meant to be a comfort to you. Jesus' resurrection confirms the future to everyone who belongs to him. There will be ultimate vindication and ultimate lifting up. That's not to say you won't have struggles now like C.S. Lewis. You might go through a lot of problems like C.S. Lewis did. But you will not be forsaken forever by God because of what Jesus has done. The judge of the universe has reviewed Jesus' case and overturned the verdict. So the psalm is meant to comfort you, and the psalm is also meant to make you praise. You're meant to praise God, actually. Did you know that? Does anyone ever wake up? Do you ever wake up thinking, oh, I've got to praise the Lord this morning? You might feel like death warmed up sometimes. You look in the mirror. I'm glad Deanie's shaking her head. No, I praise the Lord. Well, you see, this psalm is meant to make you praise the Lord. It's meant to put a spring in your step, because if God vindicated the afflicted true believer, David and Jesus, Jesus is the real true believer, he's going to vindicate you if you're a true believer. And we are meant to praise God. And it says in the end of the psalm, we're coming to the end now, it's meant to spread out like a ripple effect around the world. All the ends of the earth, verse 27, will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Future generations will be told about the Lord, and it will be declared to a people yet unborn. We are supposed to praise. Because Jesus was forsaken on the cross, because he prayed the prayer of forsakenness, you and I can pray the prayer of approach. You and I can pray, Father, Father, you're my Abba, Daddy. Because Jesus was God forsaken, you are cherished by God. I will never leave you, I will never forsake you because of my Son. That is the message of this psalm. Hallelujah. Now, if you really grasp this, you will want to try and bring others into it. You will want to try and tell others. You will say, right, I'm going to invite that person to that speaker event with that army guy to hear the gospel. I'm going to try and invite that person to the Easter service or to Alpha or something. If you really grasp it, you will want to overflow. You won't want to keep it to yourself. That is the purpose of this psalm. Why should we praise the Lord? Why, when you get up tomorrow morning, should you praise the Lord? I'll tell you why. Here's the reason. It's the last few words of the psalm. He has done it. Read the last few words of Psalm 22. He has done it. God's done it. God's done everything to have you right for heaven. God's done everything to forgive you. God's done everything. So even if you're going through a bereavement or a nightmare now, he will vindicate you one day. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. He's done it. That's the message of Psalm 22. So I hope it encourages you to praise the Lord and brings comfort to you if you're going through a hard time. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you hung on the cross, God forsaken in our place, that we might never, never be forsaken. Thank you that you promised to always be with us, as it says in Psalm 23 as well. And thank you that you will vindicate your people who are suffering or afflicted. And you will bring them home to glory, and they will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So I pray you'll encourage people here today. Please encourage everyone here as they go home and in the weeks ahead. Amen.